Well, I pray the text the Lord would be pleased to speak to us tonight will be found in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. As we look at this beautiful text of Scripture, Kyle called me yesterday and yesterday afternoon and told me he didn't feel good and wanted me to preach tonight. And he asked me if I had something. I said, no, but I'll get something real quick. So I did. And this had been on my heart for a while. And so I pray that the Lord will bless it. I pray God would use it. I pray that we'll all get a bigger view of who our God is when we see this. It's about the virgin birth. And I thought, well, it'd be a fitting time to preach this text because we're getting into the Christmas season now. And I want us to see this. And there's so many wonderful truths. And we'll never exhaust the virgin birth. We can't exhaust the virgin birth. And so let's read our text to be found in verse 26 through 35 tonight as we look at this text in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 35. God's Word says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray now, Lord, as we come into your presence, that you would enlighten our minds. Lord, I pray you would take the distractions of the day, Lord, and take my feeble thoughts, Lord, and the things that I have learned, and that I would be clear in presenting this text. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your people. I pray, Lord, that you would get glory to yourself as we look into this precious, precious doctrine, the virgin birth. Father, bless your people tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And then these verses that we have before us tonight, we have the actual account of God revealing how the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and how this virgin birth would come about. God commissioning His Son on how He would enter into the human race was through the virgin birth. The virgin birth can never be overemphasized or taught too much. Or spoken of too much, because it's not incidental, it's fundamental. It's fundamental to all of Christianity is the virgin birth. And the importance of it, it's one of the most important links in the chain of salvation. Because of the virgin birth, eternal deity was joined to sinless humanity, resulting in the God-man. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's truly God, truly man. And because of the virgin birth, Jesus was not half God and half man, but He is truly God and truly man.
Amen.
He's not partial in anything. He's always fully, fully God, fully man.
Amen.
Because of the virgin birth, Jesus was born without a sin nature. Hebrews 7:26 tells us this very plainly. Kyle preached through this sometime back. But in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, it says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is our Savior. This is who Jesus is, born of a virgin. And listen, beloved, because He was born of a virgin, He is sinless, and His sinless life and His spotlessness, because He was spotless, Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, He could die for wicked sinners.
Right.
The consequences of denying the virgin birth are this. To deny the virgin birth is to deny the deity of Jesus Christ.
Right.
To deny the virgin birth is to deny the sinless humanity of Jesus. And to deny the virgin birth is to deny Christ's active obedience and His substitutionary atoning death. This is what it is to deny it. And to deny the virgin birth would mean that one is either a heretic or is all the way apostate. This is the most important of all doctrines, is the virgin birth. It is what everything stands on when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So tonight I want us to see from this text something that would grow our love, grow our understanding of who Jesus is and what He came to accomplish, which was the work that the God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has given to you and I, which is the most precious gift of all, that is our salvation. This is what God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, I have three headings very simply laid out, and it starts with verse 26 and 27. It starts with the divine visitation. Now, I want to give you some context of what's going on. If you'll notice in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, here's Gabriel, and not just any angel. He is Gabriel, one of the archangels. He is the angel, and he's being sent down to a place in Galilee. And he had been, before he had been up in Jerusalem, if you look up in verse 24, it says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth, talking about Zechariah, conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. This is the sixth month of her pregnancy. This is the sixth month of Zechariah, Elizabeth's wife's pregnancy. And Elizabeth, we know who she is, right? That's Mary's relative. And we're going to see that later on in a text that somebody will preach sometimes later on. But this is who Gabriel was sent. He was sent this time, the sixth month of her pregnancy, from God. He was recommissioned to come back down and go to a place in Galilee. Now, where's Galilee at? Galilee is a nowhere place. Galilee is a place that's in the upper part, in the northern part of Israel, and it's a place that's not really famous for anything. It's a place that's kind of out of the way. It's an obscure place. This is a place that's not Jerusalem. It's not the religious elite city. It's not the place where the temple is. It's not the place where all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the people who are the religious people of Israel, all of the Sanhedrin, all of those people are in Jerusalem. That's not where they're at. The angel goes to an out-of-the-way place in Galilee, and Galilee is a region. It's not a city. The city is Nazareth. And actually, Nazareth really isn't just a city. It's just a little village. It's a small place. And I was kind of thinking to myself when I was going over this, you know, Gabriel's sitting there taking instructions from God, being recommissioned to go back down, and he's kind of wondering, am I at the right place? It's Galilee, it's Nazareth, it's a small, out-of-the-way place of Nowheresville. It's the wrong side of the tracks, it's the other side. It's a place where nobody ever even heard about. And actually, Nazareth isn't even spoken in the Old Testament. It said Jesus was a Nazarene, but the word Nazareth, the city, is not even spoken of. And so we see that there's this obscure place where Gabriel goes to, and it's not the religious capital. It's Galilee. It's a region, and it's in a city, a little village called Nazareth. And there's nothing that's good that comes out of Nazareth. Nathanael said so in John 1:46. He said, can anything good come from Nazareth? But this is where the angel goes to, and he goes to the people, to this place, and he goes to two people who are obscure people. He goes to, notice the text, he went to Galilee, to a little city named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man. Now, here it is. Here's Mary, a woman who wasn't married. She was engaged to a man, betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Mary's not even married. She has no social standing. She has nothing to be, any claim to fame, any power, nothing like that. She's just an ordinary, most commentators say she's probably between 12 and 13 years old, a young woman who's betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was the village carpenter. There was nothing special about these people. They were just insignificant, common, everyday people. These people had nothing that was of any social standing. There was nothing of them that would be anything that was that would stand out, that would make them have a spotlight on them. Nothing at all. Joseph was an ordinary man with an ordinary occupation. He wasn't royalty. He wasn't the elder of the village. He was just a carpenter of the village, a common worker who worked and labored with his hands. And Mary is a very common name. Joseph is a common name. Matter of fact, if you go through the New Testament, you almost have to have a church directory to find out which Mary it is. Because there's so many Marys. There's Mary, the wife of Clopas. There's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary here, Mary there, and Mary everywhere. So we have Mary is a very common name. But what I'm trying to show to you is that this angel, the archangel Gabriel, is going, a very important angel, not just any angel, he's going to this obscure place that wasn't the religious elite place, it wasn't the religious city, and he's going to some obscure people, some very common, lowly people living in an obscure area, having common names. And if you couldn't get any further under the radar than Joseph and Mary. And you couldn't be any further geographically than Galilee in Nazareth. This was the most out-of-the-way place with the out-of-the-way people that you could ever imagine. And here the angel comes, Gabriel comes to these people at this location geographically. And this is exactly how God operates in life. God bypasses the elite. God bypasses those on the upper rung of the ladder, and God goes past the upper echelon and the prominent and all of those, and he looks down for the most part on those who are the most obscure people. God does great things through the lesser. God does the most magnificent things through those who aren't even seen or known of. This is how God works. He chooses to use those persons and to bring about great and mighty things through the most humble of people, the most simple of people. Think about it back in Judges chapter 6, verse 15, I think it was. I think, yeah, it is up there. I've got it marked. Gideon. Think about Gideon. In verse 15 of chapter 6, here's God coming to Gideon. He's going to use Gideon to defeat all of the Philistines and all of the Midianites and all of those people. And he comes to him and he says this, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." In other words, you got the weakest tribe and you got the weakest person in that tribe. But this is exactly how God works.
Amen.
This is what he does for you and I. And I have a text for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Notice what Paul says. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." In other words, not many of you were highly educated. You weren't in the upper doctorate and the PhDs and all of the ones when you came to Christ. That wasn't what got you there. You weren't the most wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. You had no clout. I had no clout. Not many were of noble birth. You weren't a blue blood. You weren't royalty. But what did God do? It says here in our text, God chose what's foolish in the world. There I am right there to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is how God operates in the life of his people. He chooses the lowly, the obscure, the common, and he brings great things from those people. And it's not by their power, it's by his Holy Spirit that he does it, and not by you.
Yeah.
It's the same way God, when he saved you because there was nothing in you that was good. There was nothing in you that made you smarter than anybody else. It was only by his grace and his goodness and his love and his mercy that brought you to himself.
Amen.
And that's it. Nothing else. This is how God operates. He upends all of those things that we think ought to be this way, and God says, no, no, no. It's this way, and it's not going to be that way. Listen, sometimes God will use the most elite. Sometimes he'll use the prominence. But listen, they are always the exception, not the rule. This is how God operates. God takes everything man puts a premium on, everything that man holds in high regard in humanity, and he turns it on its end. You think about it, how God saved some people in this that we know of. People who were drug addicts. People who were alcoholics. People who were raised in a cultist religion. People who were Roman Catholics. God brings them out of that. He does it all by his power.
That's right.
And that's why he does it. He does it to bring himself glory for what he brings people out of to show them what he's capable of. And we haven't even begun to stick our toe in the deep end of the ocean yet, knowing what God's capable of. We just have an experience in our own self, which is fallen humanity. Listen, this ought to give us great joy tonight, just in this first point. Because God may have a special task just tailor-made for you.
Yes.
Do you know that? He may have a task just especially made for you. Ephesians 2:10, those good works that were prepared beforehand were tailor-made for you and I,
yeah,
as common everyday believers. Aren't you glad today that God comes down and He picks up the ones that are the lowly? It says in the Old Testament that He's not going to crush a bruised wick or a bruised reed. He's not going to quench a smoldering wick. That means that a little bit of faith that He gives you will cause you to keep going, keep going, keep going. You're not going to give up. You're going to keep going, and God will grow you. He'll strengthen you. He'll keep you going to the end. He promises He'll never let us go. He promises to keep us going. He'll never fail us.
Right.
You'll fail yourself. I'll fail myself. But my Savior will never fail.
Amen.
Never fail. This is the first thing I wanted you to see tonight in the virgin birth, that God comes to the lowly and the obscure, and He brings about a divine visitation. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 28 through 33 the divine message. Notice in verse 28, "And He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.'" Here's Gabriel. He comes in, apparently in her home, and he says, "Greetings. Greetings, O favored one," which actually means, when I looked it up through the Greek and everything, rejoice. One who's been highly been graced by God. The Lord is with you. That's what it means. Rejoice. And it says in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. What is this? Why was she troubled about that? Well, she was startled. She was shocked. Here she is, a virgin, a little girl, and here's this angel coming to her and saying that she's highly favored, that she's been given grace upon grace upon grace that God has given to her. It says in verse 30, he tells us very plainly that the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid." Why did he say that to her? Because she was scared to death. I love it. I love it when we see in Scripture, and I talked about it in our time back there before the prayer time, how the angels always came to the people they were dealing with, that God was dealing with, and they always say this, "Don't be afraid." First things they always say is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be startled. Don't worry." Jesus said it to His disciples before He went to the cross. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." They knew He was going to die at that time. They knew something wasn't right. They were upset. They were nervous. They were scared. Him knowing they were going to flee and desert Him, and He says what? "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." He tells us that the same thing today. He tells us that very same thing. "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me," Jesus says. He tells each of us that. But we see in verse 30 this wording, what he says here. The angel tells, Gabriel tells, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found," notice the phrase, "favor with God." Notice that phrase, "favor with God." What does that mean? Well, it means that God has shown Mary amazing grace. And listen to me. I want to say something to you. Mary needed the same grace that you and I need too.
That's right.
Mary needed the grace of God in salvation, just like you and I need God's grace in salvation. You see, Mary wasn't anything special about it. Mary had sin in her life too, because all are born into sin. Tells us that in Romans 3. All are under sin. All. There's none that's done good. No, not one. Mary fell into that camp. But Mary needed grace just as desperately as you and I need grace. And Mary needed a personal Savior just like you and I need a personal Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Roman Catholicism messes it up bad. Because I don't want to go to Mary to get to my Savior. I want to go to my Savior to get to God. Because it's through Jesus Christ that one is born again.
That's right.
Now, how do we know that that was her Savior? We'll look in verse 47. If you'll just keep going over a little bit more into verse 47 of that same chapter, when Mary has her song of praise when she gets with Elizabeth, she says in verse 47, "And my spirit rejoices," and notice what the praise is, "in God my Savior." You see, Mary realized she had to have a Savior too. And Mary's not the dispenser of grace, as Roman Catholicism would preach, but Mary is the recipient of grace, just like you and I.
Amen.
This is who she is. And we see here in this text, we see also in verse 31 through 33, we see Gabriel's message. Notice in verse 31 all what he says here in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, that's pretty good. I Mary could be sitting there saying, okay, all of this is believable up to this point. You know, she's going to get married to Joseph. She's hoping one day that they'll have a big family, probably. And one day she'll have children, and that one of those children will be a male, and he'll be able to get all of this. He'll even get on the throne of his father David. But she's coming to understand that all of this is going to take place now, before the marriage, before they come together in marriage. In verse 32 and 33, Gabriel begins to describe this son whom Mary will bear, what he's going to be like. And he says in verse 31, "You will call his name Jesus." Verse 32, notice the phrase, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now, Gabriel's describing the Savior through what's going to come from Mary. And he says, "He will be great," meaning megas, meaning Christ will be great. God, Christ, Jesus Christ will be great. He's going to be a mega son, a great son. He's going to have a mega life. He's going to have a mega mission. It's going to be a mega ministry. Everything in his life will be mega, will be great. And he's going to make a great impact, a mega impact on the world. And in other words, the effect, the impact, the importance, and the influence on the world of his life is going to be megas. It's going to be great. This is what it means. His whole existence is going to be an existence on steroids. It's going to be great. It's going to go forward. And we see that even today, because Christ is still saving sinners, isn't he?
That's right.
How great is that? How megas is our God?
Amen.
This is who Jesus is. In verse 32, he tells us this. He says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." In other words, no one will be on his level. He's going to be head and shoulders way above anybody else. He's going to sovereignly rule. He will have a throne. He's going to reign over all. And he will be the Son of God. He will be God incarnate. He will be God in the flesh. And he will reign and rule over all. And he will be given a throne to rule from. This is who our Savior is. This is who's coming from Mary. We see this son will be given a throne. Notice there in the text. He says, in the text in verse 32, "Be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him," notice the phrase, "the throne of his father David. And he will, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There will be no end. He will have a throne forever, and his kingdom will never end. His rule and reign will never end. And he will rule over the house of Jacob, meaning the ethnic Jewish people. That's the house of Jacob. And notice that word forever. And we see this in the text, that when Gabriel tells her this, he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Meaning that David sat on that throne and David died. Solomon, his son, sat on that throne and he died. And so did all of the other kings that came after that, all the ones in Judah, all the ones in Israel, when they were a divided kingdom. They all went to the throne, the ones that were set up, and they all died. And so they abdicated the throne. They gave it up. They had to because of death. But this child to be born will never die and will never give it up.
That's right.
I'm so thankful that we study covenant theology, because it's so important to understand this right here. If you don't have a grasp of what Jesus is in the new covenant, you'll never understand what Jesus' throne and his rule and reign means under the new covenant. Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Listen, beloved, kings come and go. Kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Governments come and go. World powers come and go. But this king, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom will never, never end.
Amen.
Never end.
Right.
Oh, this gives me such joy. I don't have to worry about who's in office when this king, when this king's on the throne. I don't have to worry about who's in office. I don't have to worry about if it's liberal. I don't have to worry about if it's too staunch and it's too constricting. All I have to worry about is my service to him. That's what I want to do. I don't have to worry about anything that goes on around me. All I have to do is keep my eyes focused on the king that's over all things, that rules over all things, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because his kingdom will never end. I just want to take you to a passage real quick to give you some context about what this, that Gabriel's speaking of here. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and if you'll remember, this is Nathan the prophet who is telling David as he has come to take the throne of Israel. And this is what Nathan the prophet says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's speaking to David. He says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David when he dies, and you lie down with your fathers when you die, notice what he says. God says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Talking about Solomon. Verse 13. He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name. That's talking about the Solomon's temple. That's talking about the temple that David prepared for Solomon. But Solomon had to build it. And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he says, I will be, verse 14, I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. And Solomon committed much iniquity. Solomon had wives. Solomon had a problem with lust. Solomon had a problem with women. And he committed much iniquity, and they took him away, and they caused his mind to drift from God. And God tells him that he's going to discipline with the rod of men. But notice verse 15. He says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Talking about Solomon. Like I took it from Saul. In the context that he's speaking right here, he's not going to take his love away from Solomon. Solomon was saved. Solomon is with the Lord right now, I believe, because it says here that he took it away from Saul, but he won't take it away from Solomon. And then he says in verse 16, and this is what I want you to get. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Here it is. Back over into Luke chapter 1. Here it is, the angel prophesying. This is what God is going to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give him the throne of his father David. And his throne and his kingdom will have no end. This is what we have here in our text. Aren't you thankful tonight that this child was born of a virgin?
Yeah.
And this child can never die. This child will die. He died one time for sin. But it wasn't for his sin, it was for our sin.
Right.
And this child now rules and reigns right now. He's at the right hand of the Father right this very moment. And one day he's going to set up an earthly rule and reign. And he's going to come and he's going to make all this mess straighten out. He's going to fix it all. What a child this is going to be. What do you think is going through Mary's mind at this time with this message, this divine message, of this truth coming to her? You have to understand it. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah. This is foretold way back in Genesis, talking about where this scepter is going to rule and reign from the tribe of Judah. This is the one that's coming, Jesus Christ. He's come. And we see it in our text. Let me ask you something. Are you in that kingdom? Are you in this kingdom? This kingdom that Jesus Christ came to set up? Because you see, he's ruling and reigning over this kingdom right now. Those of us who have been born again, we're his subjects, we're his citizens. And if you're in that kingdom, praise God. If you're not, come to God. Come to Christ now. This is the divine message that we have here. Well, the third thing I want you to see, in verse 34, we see the divine miracle. I want you to notice in verse 34, and notice what Mary says. Notice what she said to the angel, Gabriel. How? 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 How will this be, since I'm a virgin? In other words, I've not had any physical relations with any man. No, there's been no male that I've been with. I've not been with a man. How's this going to happen? And in verse 35, it's one of the most beautiful pictures we have here. Notice what Gabriel says. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." What's he saying here? Well, it's figurative language, but he's saying it's like a cloud that's going to come over her, that's going to overshadow her, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to come over her. It's like a cloud at midday that comes over on a sunshiny day, and all of a sudden it takes its position, and it's over something, and it covers that object to where the sun's not seen, but it's overshadowed everything else except that one object. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to do with Mary. The Holy Spirit's going to come over her and overshadow her. God in the third person is going to do this. And the language that we have here from Gabriel the angel is so beautifully discreet. And it's so beautifully delicate in the way that he presents it. And we know that the Holy Spirit is a spirit. It doesn't have a body. It's not a physical body with physical organs. The conception will be unlike any of that's ever happened before or after. And the Holy Spirit will impregnate Mary. Put it simply, that's what's going to happen. And He will bring about in Mary this pregnancy that will join sinless humanity together with eternal deity, so as to never lose any deity. Never to lose any deity. And never to lose any humanity. This is something that none of His deity will ever be lost or given up or diluted. We have to understand that. He will voluntarily choose not to exercise His prerogatives as God in the flesh. And He will remain truly God and truly man, while at the same time taking on the limitations of humanity, yet without a sin nature. Now this is amazing. I can't wrap my mind around this. And if we were to try to, we'd all go bonkers. I don't think we could do it. In verse 35, "And so therefore," notice what the angel says in verse 35, "And so therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, obviously we can't get our minds wrapped around all of this. And I remember one guy said, "You try to define the virgin birth in all of its fullness and you'll lose your mind. You deny the virgin birth and you'll lose your soul." This is how important this is, to try to just believe even that stuff which you don't understand. You know, I don't understand everything in God's Word. I believe everything in God's Word. I may not understand it all, but I believe it because God spoke it.
Yeah.
And God revealed it. But when you think about this, there's no child that's ever been born holy. I mean, think about it. Psalm 51:5, David talking says this, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58 verse 3 tells us this, "They go astray from birth, from the womb, speaking lies." Think about that with me for a moment. 9 months before you were born physically out of your mother's womb, you were a sin creature. You had the poison of sin coursing through your veins. All of us did. We all had the sickness of sin that coursed through our veins. And only God, the Holy Spirit, could do this wonderful divine miracle of bringing about the God-man without a sin nature, yet fully human. Listen, Adam wasn't born holy, the first man in the Bible. He was born innocent, but he wasn't born holy. He wasn't born of the Spirit of God. He was breathed life into him by God, but he wasn't born like Jesus was born. Only one's been born like Jesus, and it's Jesus. The Holy Spirit sired Jesus. And it says he will be born holy because of who his Father is, the Lord God. I don't know where this came from. I was studying it out several weeks ago, and I wrote it down. And so I'm not claiming it for myself, but I want to read this to you very quickly. It's a quote, and I'm going to repeat it twice because you may want to write this down. It's one of the best descriptions I've ever read. It says, "The great mystery of the manger is that God could translate deity into humanity without discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. Only God can do that. Let me read that to you again. The mystery of the manger is that God could translate deity into humanity without discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. Jesus is the earthly son of a heavenly father, and Jesus is also the heavenly son of an earthly mother. How can this be? God. Simply put, God. Only God can do this. The day of Jesus' birth, he was already older than his mother, yet physically younger. Think about that. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. There's two things the Holy Spirit created in Christ. He created a human body and a soul. Hebrews 10:5, it says this. It says, a body you have prepared for me. That's Jesus talking. That's Jesus telling us what the Holy Spirit, what God has done for him, prepared a body for me. He had to have a body like ours so that he could go to the cross. It was like ours. He felt pain. It had bodily functions. He had to eat. He drank. He had to rest. He had to lie down and sleep. He had to regain strength. He was thirsty. He drank. He did all those things just like you and I do. And he had a body that had to die. He had a body that would die. This is why he was born of a virgin, sinless, so that he could pay the price, the ransom price, the redemption price for his people. He had to do that. And only God could do it through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus had a human soul, meaning that he had a human mind. He had a human will. He had affections. He had a soul that was had a reasoning soul. His soul could be sad. He could rejoice. He could be heartbroken. He could have anxious moments. All of those things incorporated into the humanity of Jesus, yet without a sin nature. And I know we're just scratching the surface. But Jesus' mind had to be developed just like our minds had to be developed. Not only physically did he have to grow, but also mentally he had to grow. Luke 2, verse 40, if you turn the page there, you'll see it. In verse 40 of chapter 2 of Luke, it tells us that, and the child grew, speaking of Jesus, and became strong. In other words, he wasn't static, he didn't stay right here. He grew and became strong. And notice what it says, filled with wisdom. Jesus was filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. In verse 52 of that same chapter, the very last verse, it says this, Jesus increased in wisdom. He had to memorize Scripture. He had to memorize and to be able to use it in certain situations. He was the perfect God-man, truly God, truly man. But he had to do all of the things that you and I have to do in order to be able to talk to people about God. Jesus had to do that too. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus had to do all of these things. He had to memorize. He had to fill his mind with God. He had to grow intellectually with Scripture. He had to get alone with God in prayer. It didn't come automatic to him. He had to do those things and to work for those things and do that. Because why? He was like you and I, yet without sin. He was perfect. Jesus had to enter into the full human experience in order to identify with you and I. And he did so yet without sin. And he did that for the reason so that he would march up that hill at Calvary and be nailed to the cross for his people, and that he would accomplish salvation for all of his people and pay the sin debt. He did that for us. You want to talk about the greatest gift you'll ever get at Christmas? That's it.
Amen.
There's no greater gift than Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I'll be so glad when all of the hindrances in my life are gone away.
Amen.
I love my life. I praise God for my life. But I'll be so thankful to God when I don't have to deal with sin in my life.
Amen.
And I'll be thankful to God when I don't have to deal with heartache and disappointment.
Amen.
And I'll be thankful to God one day that when I see Jesus, all of that will be in the past.
Yeah, that's right.
And we'll all be together someday.
Amen. Amen.
This is what we have to look forward to. Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Here it is, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus, who from the beginning was spirit, became flesh. The immutable became mutable. The infinite became finite. The eternal became temporal. So in order to accomplish salvation for you and I, all of the mysteries in Scripture, all of the mysteries of the Incarnation, the reason for the virgin birth and the true meaning of Christmas is found here in this text. It's the mystery of all mysteries is the virgin birth. And as we get ready to close this out, I know this hasn't been that long, but I just want to make some applications in this text, just some things that I gathered, some things that I think will be some help to us. The first thing I want you to understand is we need to be sure to give the Holy Spirit a prominent place in this mystery of mysteries.
Amen.
Of the virgin birth. Because in every step of our redemption, we find a special mention of the Holy Spirit and His work. Let me ask you a question. Did Christ die to make atonement for sins? Well, Hebrews 9:14 says that who through the eternal Spirit offered up Himself without blemish to God. Through the eternal Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Also, did Jesus rise for our justification? 1 Peter 3:18. I love this text. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but here it is, being made alive in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has an active part in your salvation and my salvation. Even though much of it is a mystery, we must understand that the Holy Spirit deserves as much recognition as the other two. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a triune work that happens in salvation. It didn't happen just by one. It happened by all three.
That's right.
The Godhead.
That's right.
Came and saved His people. Let me ask you another question. Does He supply His disciples, you and I, with comfort until He comes again or we die? Absolutely, He does. He does. John 14:17. For He dwells with you and will be in you. This is the Holy Spirit. This is who we have. This is the down payment. This is the engagement ring. This is what we have waiting for our full redemption when it comes one day. And it will come. It will come. And the second thing I want you to see is I want you to see, or just rather listen to what Gabriel the angel, how he can silence every anxious heart about doubts, about fears, learning this magnificent truth about what God has done for us, fears about our children, fears about the valleys we have to face, the afflictions we have to go through. If you look in the text that we just read in Luke chapter 1, look down in verse 37, and notice what Gabriel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. When someone is saved, God doesn't have to lift a finger to save them.
That's right.
This is what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the virgin birth. How can anyone in their right mind think of bringing something to the table to make more of their salvation than what's already been made of? How can somebody say, oh, my baptism saved me. Oh, my good works saved me. Oh, I walked an aisle and I said a prayer. That saved me. No. God saves and God alone saves through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is. This is the virgin birth. This is what I hope that you and I will walk away tonight and say, praise God for Christmas time.
Mm-hmm.
And not just Christmas time, but every day of the year.
Amen.
The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you tonight. I don't know. There may be someone here that doesn't know Christ. There may be someone here that's never experienced these kingdom promises. I don't know. But I want to say this, that you got less time today than you had yesterday.
That's right.
And there's coming a day you got two appointments you got to keep. Everybody in this room has got two appointments they've got to keep, death and judgment. Everybody in this room is going to die. You can't call a doctor and say, I'm going to put it off till next week. You can't do that. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And has Christ judged your sins on Calvary, or are you responsible for them today? There's only two places. It's the location. On the cross, or you're liable for it. And if you're liable for it, today is your day to repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
He's made it available to all who would repent and believe. The gates of heaven are swung open for you and I Come now to Him. Come to Jesus. He'll never turn you away. He came to die for sinners. Come to Jesus tonight. Right now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Now. And He'll save you. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, I pray that You would strengthen us, Lord. Oh, Lord, You know our weaknesses. You know, Lord, our faults, our failures. You know, Lord, what it is in our lives that sometimes keep us away from You, Lord. I pray You would knock down those walls, that You would cause us to see the beauty of Christ. Father, Your people, I pray You would strengthen us, Lord. You would cause us to continue to walk faithfully. Oh, Lord, help us to have wisdom in these days to come. Help us to look to Him who sits on the throne now, Father, who is over the kingdom. Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great King, as our great warrior. He is our greatest treasure, Lord. Help us to love Him more and more. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for what You've done. We beg it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.